As I said, tonight we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of John chapter 18. It's the story of when Jesus was arrested in the garden. It actually begins the account of his arrest, his trial, his verdict, and ultimately his execution on the cross. As such, it's an important text because it draws our attention and prepares us for what is about to happen. And tonight, we're going to be looking together at three important realities that this text kind of brings to our attention as we worship and remember what Jesus has done. But in order to see that, we need to understand a little bit about the setting of what John 18 brings. So let's look at the first three verses together. John writes, when Jesus had spoken these words, so he's referring to the last four chapters where Jesus has been teaching his disciples. He says, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So as John makes his transition here, he gives you the setting. And in one sense, he gives you the physical setting of what is about to take place. Jesus has moved across the Kidron Valley, and he specifically enters a garden. It's noted Jesus often went to gardens. Gardens are actually a theme throughout the Gospel of John. And so Jesus enters into a familiar garden with his disciples as he prepares for what's about to happen. While he's there, Jesus is confronted by Judas. Judas was one of Jesus' disciples, but in this case, Judas had betrayed and decided to betray Jesus. Judas shows up with a group of people. Part of that group is made up of a band of Roman soldiers, those that occupied and ruled over Judea at the time. But along with those Roman soldiers is a group of officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, the rulers who ruled over the Jews in their religious practices. So the physical setting is an arrest and a confrontation between Jesus, Judas, and these officials. But there's actually a much deeper setting that's taken place here that John is trying to move us towards. John not only wants us to see the physical setting of what Jesus is stepping into, but also the spiritual setting. John is purposeful in noting that Jesus is entering a garden. In fact, when you read through the Gospel of John, he brings out continually one of his themes, the story of Genesis, how God created all things. And in the story of Genesis, the garden is central to God's vision for humanity. It's where he placed them originally, and it was his design to be the place where heaven and earth overlapped and where humanity would spread his goodness and glory to the rest of the earth. But in this night, Jesus enters into a garden for a confrontation. And again, John's not only bringing the reality of the garden of Genesis to our mind, but a confrontation that happened in that garden as well. Because in that garden, the first human being was confronted by the powers of darkness and an enemy who would seek to tempt him to actually disobey God's will. And Jesus, who was the Messiah, the one to fulfill God's plan for his kingdom, as he enters the garden, he once again is also confronted by an enemy and the powers of darkness. Judas, the text has already alluded to earlier, when he decided to betray Jesus, was filled by Satan, the arch enemy of God. But along with him come two other powers of darkness. The false prophet, noted by the religion that ruled over the land, and the beast, the empire that held people captive. And so here Jesus is in his spiritual setting, in a garden, facing another confrontation. And John wants you to see Jesus in contrast to Adam and the original garden conflict. Because as we do, as we see Jesus in light of that and his confrontation with these powers of darkness, three important realities begin to emerge about who he is and what he has come to do. And so we're going to look at those first realities right now, and our brother Brandon's going to come to help us see the next part of the text.
Good evening. You know, just before I was on my way here, as a family, we've been reading through some of the events from Palm Sunday to Good Friday and Easter and whatnot. And so I was reading the text from today, and in particular, my 5 and 6-year-old, I could see the reaction on their faces. They did what to Jesus? What happened to him? And I was like, ooh, like there, it was despair kind of all over their faces. And so I had to kind of give a teaser, a preview of what's to come. Saying, don't worry, he'll be okay. And I can almost see a sigh of relief across their faces. And you know, for me, that was a beautiful reminder that no matter where we are in life, no matter what despair, despondency, or things may overtake us, that the cross, that the reality of us as Christians, of believers in Christ, is that hope is always our posture, and hope goes before us. So I don't want to skip past the events of Good Friday, but my 5 and 6-year-old, thank you, Braylon and Bryson, for that good reminder. You know, the famous or perhaps infamous playwright and poet Oscar Wilde once said that wherever there is a man who exercises authority, there is another man who resists authority. And I think Wilde was getting at this complicated relationship that we have with authority as humans. I mean, if I polled this room right now, I'm sure that most of us could think of some authority figures and entities in our lives whom we love and unreservedly respect. Likewise, I could probably poll this room, and we could also think of some authority figures and entities that we fear or we mistrust, and therefore we reject. And it's this clash with varying authorities that we find in the text that I'll read today in John chapter 18, verses 4 through 6. You know, one of the things that I love about the Gospels is that in each of these biographies of Jesus' life, we get all these different perspectives and angles on his life. I mean, think about if three or four of us saw one event, you wouldn't get the same recounting of it, right? You get different perspectives and things that lead to a better understanding of what happened. And so that's what you get here. In fact, these three verses aren't found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. These are unique to John's gospel, to his perspective. Likewise, many of you will be familiar with the betrayal of Jesus through the kiss of Judas. Well, that isn't found in John's gospel. Instead, John, as Jacob was alluding to, John has a specific purpose in mind. He wants to emphasize a certain thing about Jesus, and he wants to emphasize the unique and divine authority of Jesus as the Son of God and as the Messiah. So again, this is what we're going to read about in these three verses here. So John chapter 18, verses 4 through 6. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, there's three things I'd love for you to see as we briefly go over these three verses. One, that Jesus establishes his authority, that he executes his authority, and that he shows the eminence or the superiority of his authority. Now, what we find in the whole of the John chapter 18 narrative is all of these different authorities. Again, we have Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah. We have Roman authorities. We have Jewish authorities. And then we have the authority of spiritual forces, because we find back in chapter 13 that Judas had already entered into and Satan had already entered into and influenced Judas that would come about as the betrayal of Jesus. So in verse 4, we see that Jesus establishes his authority by displaying both his divine attributes of foreknowledge and, ironically, confronting his captors. I mean, the folks who were coming after me, most people would flee from them, but Jesus actually confronts them. When the text says, knowing all that would happen to him, it's Jesus describing the text describing his foreknowledge, or rather, his divine knowledge of future events. He already knew that this was to come. And then considering in the text where it says that Jesus came forward towards them, one commentary said, instead of Jesus fleeing from their advances, like most people would do, he fled into the betrayal perpetrated by Judas, one of his closest followers. And of course, he did this knowing it was a necessary part of his mission to save us. But then we find Jesus further establishing his divine authority through a unique self-identification. As he asked, whom do you seek? In verse 4 and verse 5, they replied, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said to them, I am he. Now, this was no mere affirmation of his earthly identity. This was in actuality an acknowledgement of his divine identity and authority. You see, in Hebrew, the phrase, I am he, was the same phrase that Yahweh used to identify himself in certain parts of the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament. But this came in a long line of other I am he statements throughout John's gospel. Consider in John chapter 8, verses 24, it says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In John chapter 8, verses 28, it says, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And then to put an exclamation point on this, John chapter 8, verses 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, many of you would have probably picked up the fact that Jesus was alluding to what God said back in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14. When Moses asked God, he said, look, when I go to the Israelites, they're going to ask me who sent me. So what should I say? And of course, God says, say this to the people of Israel. I am, has sent me to you. So this is who Jesus was equating himself with. The God of the Old Testament and the God that spoke to Moses. And again, this wasn't just Jesus saying, hey, yes, you got the right guy here. This was Jesus implicitly asserting his authority through his identity. And lastly, Jesus both executes and shows the eminence or the superiority of his authority over all of these other authorities he's facing. In verse 6, it says that after he said, I am he, they drew back. And fell to the ground. You see, they had come face to face with God incarnate and couldn't even withstand a scintilla of the power and authority that Jesus had. As Marianne Thompson puts it in her commentary on John, Roman soldiers did not fall out of respect or reverence, they were knocked back due to the divine authoritative power of Jesus. They would not have been familiar with this self-identification. Now, she's saying that the phrase, I am he, if it was some Jewish listeners, they would have picked up on that. They would have been very familiar with Exodus in the Hebrew Scriptures. But these Roman soldiers wouldn't have had these same underpinnings of this statement. And so this removes any chance of thinking that their falling back was due to some type of, or it was rooted in some type of reverence towards Jesus. Quite the contrary. They were rendered utterly helpless when faced with the divine authority of Jesus. Now, I'm at the age where all of those wise sayings that my mom and my grandma and all these other folks said in my life, they actually seem wise now. Come on, y'all, don't leave me hanging here. I know. I wasn't the only 12-year-old that was just like it was going in one ear and out the other. But I remember my grandma Frida. She used to say all the time, and she still says to this day, Brandon, when they're young, they're on your hands, and when they're older, they're on your heart. And I had no idea what she was really talking about then until I had kids of my own. And my oldest is now 14 and is on the precipice of driving. And that makes me nervous just even thinking about it. But what she was getting at was the fact that, you know, when they're young, she's referencing this safety that we often feel as parents when we have a bit more direct influence and control in our children's lives. But as they get older and more free to make their own choices, you have to rely more on trust. And that can be very difficult to do. But you also don't need to be a parent to understand this. I mean, to a certain degree, we all desire to have some type of control, to be in control, because there's an inherent sense of safety when our hands are at the wheels of our life sometimes, and when we are the authority. And we struggle with authority because authority implies submission. Submission can feel weak. Submission can make you feel vulnerable. Submission can make it feel like you lack control. And that's a mighty hard pill for some of us to swallow. I mean, think about all the different authorities that Jesus faced. He faced Roman authorities that would have made most people during that time utterly cringe. He faced Jewish authorities whose intellect and whose seemingly unattainable piety made most other people cower. He faced the reality of the authority of Satan's influence through Judas, one of his closest followers. But through all of these instances, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, not only confronted them all, but conquered them all through his divine authority and identity. He did that all with just three words, "I am he." And they fell back. You see, authority is a loaded word. It's a word that's brimming with personal and emotional baggage. And I know there are some people here, or perhaps some people within the sound of my voice, that are just tired. You're frustrated. You're angry. You're discouraged. You're confused. You're tired, and you just want a release. But Jesus and his divine and perfect authority says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The authority of Jesus is a transcendent reality that we should run to, that we should cling to, that we should ultimately find rest in, friends. It's just a few days. In just a few days, we'll celebrate when Jesus asserted his power and his authority over sin and over death, after submitting to the will of the Father, and after allowing himself to be mocked, to be beaten, to be excruciatingly crucified for us. You see, it's easy to say that Jesus is our Savior, for that requires only a verbal assent. That's like hanging Jesus up on a Christmas tree as an ornament that it's good to look at and it's pretty to look at. Yeah, he's my Savior. But the real test, the real meaningful test for those that follow him is seeing him and living it out not only as our Savior, but also as the Lord of our lives. If he is the Lord of our lives, then we will trust in his authority and therefore follow his lead. Our actions should be anchored by and in accordance with the authority of Jesus. Let me say that again. Our actions as followers of Jesus should be anchored by and in accordance with the authority of Jesus Christ. What other authority, my friends, has such unending mercy and infinite love?
Next, we want to consider Jesus, the shepherd. John 10:7 says, "And so he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.' This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.'" Earlier in John chapter 10, Jesus proclaimed himself as the Good Shepherd. We want to consider how we see his shepherding care on display in this moment in the garden at his arrest. But I can't help but think of another garden at another time when another man encountered a similar reality. And let's see and walk through, how did Jesus approach this and how did Adam? What was their response when confronted? Well, the text tells us Jesus asked, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus didn't hide. He didn't run away. He came forward. He engaged those that were confronting him. But Adam hid from God. He avoided confrontation. He says, "I heard the sound of the Lord God in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So when confronted, Jesus engaged. He stepped up. What about their concern for others? Jesus put others ahead of himself. Look at this. In verse 8, "I told you that I am he. So if you're seeking me, let these men go." Jesus accepted responsibility. He owned that he was the one being sought for arrest, and he pursued the welfare of his disciples to shield them, to cover them, to protect them from harm. Adam, though, discovered in his sin, blamed. "Oh, it was the woman you gave me. She gave me the fruit and I ate it." He blamed. He avoided responsibility. What was the reality of being cursed? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Jesus willingly embraced the curse of sin and shame and death. Why? So that mankind would not forever experience sin and shame and death, not be separated from God. Adam, though, the reality of his being cursed because of his own rebellion, it was his own fault. He reaped the curse of toilsome labor and eventual physical death. It says, God says of him, "By the sweat of your face, you're going to eat bread till you return to the ground. From dust to dust." This would be a reality, a physical death reality, part of the curse. And God loved him enough to remove the risk that Adam might live forever in that state, lest he reach out his hand, Genesis 3:22, and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so God ushered him out of the garden, out of love, so that he wouldn't live forever. What about their faithfulness? Jesus was faithful to the commitment given by God the Father. Do you remember his high priestly prayer in John 17? This is part of it. He says, "While I was with them, Father, I kept them in your name, which you have given me them. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, so that scripture might be fulfilled." And indeed, John 18, verse 9, "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.'" Jesus was faithful. Adam, though, not faithful to the command given him. He ate of the tree which God commanded him not to eat. He was not faithful to the one thing God asked of him. Jesus is the better man than Adam. He remained faithful and true. And he demonstrated what a good shepherd is like. "I am the good shepherd," John 10:11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. As I was reading this and thinking about the truth of Jesus and his goodness and his faithfulness and his being all the things that Adam is not, and quite frankly, I am not. I sometimes am tempted to believe that Jesus' love for me will dry up. That after so many moments of unfaithfulness, such a hard head and a hard heart, that maybe I'll just come to the end. I'll find the limit of his love and forgiveness, and that I have just crossed over the other side. Despite the fact that I know that Scripture says to the contrary, I sometimes wonder how long can his love possibly last? I mean, aren't I a little bit more like Judas than I'd like to admit? A son of destruction? I didn't spend 3 years in proximity to Jesus, following him around, hearing him speak, looking in his eyes when he spoke to me. I wasn't in the garden when I would have heard him stick up for me had I been a disciple. But I did find a helpful little reminder from John 13. It helps me to be assured of his heart for me. John 13:1 says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Dane Ortlund, who wrote the beautiful book Gentle and Lowly, wrote this: he does not love like us. We love until we are betrayed. Jesus continued to the cross despite betrayal. We love until we are forsaken. Jesus loved through forsakenness. We love up to a limit. Jesus loves to the end. And if this, my friends, is the demonstration of love and care by our Good Shepherd at his worst moment, these verses in John 18 are on the cusp of his worst moment, then what will be his demonstration of love and care toward you at your darkest moment? Loving you to the end. His heart is one of gentleness and joy for those who sin and suffer. And if you find yourself in the company of those who sin and suffer, know that he will love you to the end, which, according to Puritan writer John Bunyan, means to the end of their lives, to the end of their sins, to the end of their temptations, and to the end of their fears. Do you know he will not let you go? His love will not run out. Not one will be lost, because he is faithful and he loves to the end. And so, brothers and sisters, let this be the clearer and better picture of your good shepherd, the one that you hold in your mind and in your heart, a picture of the Savior whom you love and you worship and you serve. Oh, Jesus, you are so good, so good. Help us to experience your love so that we in turn may become people, your people of love and grace and faithfulness.
And so, Jesus is in the garden that night. The confrontation begins to move towards a climax. But as it does, one of his lead disciples has had enough. It's time to fight back. Verse 10 notes, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Peter had long been waiting for Jesus to usher in the kingdom of God. He had been talking about it for 3 years. And he knew that this was the promise of the Messiah to restore God's people. And in his mind, there's no way these guys are taking Jesus without a fight. And so he lashes back. Maybe he thought this was the way the revolution was going to begin. Fight the man. Be the resistance. Here we go. But Jesus is quick to remind Peter that this is not the way that his kingdom is coming. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath." And by these simple words, Jesus reminds him and us that the end of this conflict is not coming with a battle, but with a surrender. That the way of Jesus' kingdom is not one of violence. It's not taken by brute force, but it's one of love and self-sacrifice. This isn't a revolution that comes by overthrowing the man and the death of others. This is one that comes through the self-sacrifice of its leader. And ultimately for Jesus, the confrontation with the powers of darkness at hand, with the authorities that come, it's not really about them. It's about what he's come to do. And so he says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And it's here, in these words, that the actual climax comes. The powers of darkness are only a means. It's Jesus' decision here that points towards the ultimate resolution of the confrontation. For in the first garden, a long time ago, where that first human would make the choice not to obey what his father had asked him not to do, where he would eat of the tree and in his rebellion bring a curse upon the human race such that every single person would be born under its penalty, death, an eternal separation from the God who made them. And it was justly so. God is holy and righteous. He has no other option but to judge those that would rebel against his goodness and his holiness. And yet, long before that moment long ago, even further back, in eternity past, God had laid a plan that one day the Son of God would come and he would be a substitute for those rebels. And this is why Jesus came. "For I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many," he would say. And it's here in the moment that he's realizing that this will mean his ultimate enduring of suffering and condemnation. The language of the cup was used in the Hebrew scriptures to symbolize humanity's suffering because of sin, and even more specifically as the symbol of God's judgment against sin itself. And yet Jesus recognizes that this is what the Father has given him to drink. No one else could give this to Jesus. No other authority could ask him for that. To willfully drink the cup was to endure the suffering and death for the sins of humanity. And Jesus says, "Shall I not drink of it?" He willfully chooses it. I'm not sure we can always fully comprehend what it means for Jesus to drink the cup of God's judgment on our behalf. But I was reminded a little bit of a taste of what that must feel like in a conversation I recently had with a friend. We were talking a little bit ago, and his son was facing some pretty significant health challenges. And they had gone to the doctor, and the doctor had prescribed for him to take a daily medication that was going to help with what he was facing. The problem was that daily medication came in liquid form. And everyone knows medicine in liquid form is the nastiest tasting stuff on the planet. And so every day as I was talking to my friend, he was telling me how he literally would have to do battle with his son to get him to drink this little cup of medicine. And all you parents are laughing because you know every time you ever tried to get your kid to drink that little cup of medicine, it's one of the worst battles that you have. You're ready to plug their nose, hold their chin open, and pour it down whether they like it or not. And he was telling me how he was reminding, and I was reminded of how often when we have those moments, we plead with our kids, please, will you please just drink it? This is for your good. This is to help you. This is to bring health to you and life to protect you from the danger of what you might be facing. And we try to convince them and us that although it's horrendous and terrible and the worst, it's worth it because in the end, you will be made better. But what happens when the medicine that you're being asked to take is utterly horrendous and it's not even for you? Jesus isn't drinking a cup for his salvation. He's not drinking a cup because he needs to be made better. He's already perfect. He's already the one with authority. He's already shown that in the garden. He's not drinking this cup in hopes that one day. No, he drinks the most horrendous cup that anyone would ever drink in the history of the world. Not for himself, but for you and me. And he does it willingly. He surrenders to the Father's plan, to his ultimate purpose, and in this moment, to the powers of darkness. And it's here we see his ultimate contrast to Adam, because Jesus is the Savior. While Adam was disobedient to the Father's will, Jesus was perfectly obedient. Where Adam acted in rebellion, Jesus acts in perfect surrender. And where Adam brought humanity under the curse of sin, Jesus brings humanity out from the curse by becoming the curse for us. And it's here in this moment that we realize that Jesus is the suffering servant meant to bear the sins of the people. Isaiah had predicted it in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us turning to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus drank the cup of God's judgment so you might know the sweet cup of salvation. And that's what we come to remember tonight, that he would give his life for you and me. And on the night before Jesus was betrayed in this garden, he was sitting at dinner with his friends. And while he was there, he took a cup, and after blessing it, he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body given for you." And likewise, after supper, he took bread first and then a cup. Dang it. Then he took a cup, first bread, this is my body, then a cup, and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for many, given for you and for me." And in that act, he gave the church a way in which we would constantly come back to remember that sacrifice that was on the cross. Because as he would surrender in that moment to the powers of darkness, he would ultimately surrender to the worst enemy of humanity, death itself. And yet in that, he would pay the price for our sins so that you and I could be forgiven. And so as we gather on this Good Friday, we remember the Jesus in all his kingly authority and power, who by his very words could make his enemies fall. And we remember the Jesus who is the good shepherd, who cares for his people, who does not think of himself, but thinks of those who are his own. But we come most to remember Jesus, our Savior, the one willing to die on our behalf. And so tonight we're going to eat the bread and drink the cup together. We will ask, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is an opportunity to reflect on this. This is a meal that Jesus gave for his followers and for those who have put their faith in him. And by it, we remind ourselves that we trust in him for our salvation. So the deacons are going to come now. We're going to continue to sing as they serve us the elements. I'm going to ask you to hold on to them in your seats, and then I'll return in a moment, and we'll take them together.